Well, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. Take your Bibles, if you have not already done that, please, and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, continuing on in this wonderful book. This is a great book. The Gospel of the Apostle John. We've just concluded chapter 5, where we saw this, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ as one who is equal to the Father, right? He's equal in his essence, in his nature, in the works that he did. He's equal in his sovereignty, in his power, the power to resurrect both physically and spiritually. And he's equal to the Father in his right to judge both the living and the dead. And Jesus says, as we saw last time, I can of myself do nothing. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Meaning that because he and the Father are one, John chapter 10, verse 30, he always judges rightly and in full accordance with the Father's will, right? Because the Father's will is his will, right? And that's why Jesus says that the Father has committed all judgment unto him. It also means that the rejection of Jesus Christ is the rejection of God the Father as well. That's what those hyper-legalistic Jews of Jesus' day, right? That's what they did. They rejected Jesus Christ as their long-awaited Messiah, and they did so, as we saw last time, despite some overwhelming testimony, right? Some testimony of some very reliable sources, right? Sources such as, first of all, John the Baptist, who the people understood to be a prophet of God, right? The Jews rejected Jesus despite the works that he did, which were works that only God could do. And they rejected him despite the Father's verbal testimony, right? He verbally spoke at Jesus' baptism and at the Mount Transfiguration. And then finally, they rejected the testimony of the Scriptures, the written Word of God as well, which is ironic, because those Jews were also strict religionists who they considered themselves to be disciples of Moses. But what they did not understand was that what Moses actually wrote was about Christ. It was about the Messiah, right? Therefore, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, they will be accused not by him, but they'll be accused by Moses, by his testimony as to who Christ is. Now, after this ordained and deliberate confrontation with the Jewish authorities, which was sparked by the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, as well as the giving of the command to that man to rise up, take your pallet, and walk, which to the Jews, according to their rabbinical oral traditions, that was considered to be a form of work and therefore forbidden on the Sabbath, right? After that incident, we see in chapter 6 now the Lord Jesus performing yet another miracle. And this miracle is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. It's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 or the multitude. Now, if you remember, the main goal of the Apostle John in writing this Gospel is to emphasize that Jesus Christ is God. Right? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God incarnate. It's focusing on his divinity, as well as to supplement the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this miracle here, the feeding of the 5,000, it's the fourth of seven miracles recorded by John. The first three, which we've already looked at, are the turning of the water into the wine at Cana, that's in chapter 2, healing of the official son, chapter 4, and then, as we looked at last time, the healing of this lame man by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, which, as we've seen, also led to a discourse. It led to a teaching, right? And that teaching that miracle led to was on the fact of Jesus' equality with the Father. Well, this miracle now here, this feeding of the 5,000, also set the stage for a discourse, a teaching. But the topic of this teaching is the fact that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And I'm excited because it's amazing how God works. In 2 weeks, we'll be observing communion together. And it just so happens that that is when we'll be starting on this discourse, this teaching about how Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And by the way, that is the first of 7 I am statements made by Jesus and recorded by John as well. And we'll talk more about those later on in our study. Right? Now, by recording this incredible creative miracle, and we call it creative in the sense that he created or he multiplied food, right? Remember the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, or 2 fish, right? By recording this, John demonstrates both the power and the deity of Jesus Christ. And by the way, it is interesting to note how both the creative miracles, the turning of the water into wine and the multiplying of the bread, they both point to the main elements of communion, right? Of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. So that's something to keep in the back of your mind as we continue on through this chapter. Now, in today's lesson here, we'll examine the first 3 verses of chapter 6. But mainly this will be like an introduction to this chapter. So let's begin now with verse 1 of chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 1. And we begin with the very first 3 words, after these things. In other words, after the healing of the lame man, after Jesus' confrontation with the Jewish authorities, which really was a scathing rebuke of them for their rejection of the Messiah, right? And after making it clear to them that he was equal to the Father, which drove them nuts, right? It says, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the events of chapter 5, which took place in the south around Judea and Jerusalem, and the events of chapter 6, which took place in the north around Galilee here, and they took place anywhere from 6 months to a year later, but these 2 events are similar. Right? They're similar in the sense that both take place around a Jewish feast. Both led to a teaching or a discourse on the fact of Jesus' deity, and both resulted in the rejection of Christ. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 2, then, it says, a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. Now, as we do anytime we study Scripture, we're always looking in Scripture to see what it says about our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? When you pray, when you read, study Scripture on your own, in your own quiet time, which hopefully we're all doing, that should be the number one goal. When you read God's Word, we should be asking, what does this say about our Lord Jesus Christ? Because it all points to him. And it's important to take note of something here as we ask that question. We see that Jesus Christ, as Almighty God incarnate, he had the power to perform any kind of miracle he wanted to, right? I mean, he could have impressed the multitudes by some amazing miracle, maybe moving a mountain. He could have done that. He's Almighty God. Or floating up in the air and flying through the air like Superman or something. I mean, he could have done that. Or cause fire to rain down on the land or upon Israel's enemies, right? He's Almighty God. As Almighty God, Jesus had the power to do literally anything in the universe. Obviously, anything that is in accordance with his divine nature, that is. But you'll notice that the miracles that he performed, which clearly demonstrated his divine glory, right, and gave evidence to the truth of his claims to be equal to God the Father, those miracles were done in such a way that his amazing compassion was put on full display. In other words, he performed miracles that focused on delivering people who were hurting, who were suffering, and who were in need. And again, he did so because of his nature of love and compassion. Right? He healed the sick, Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. He raised the dead, Matthew 9, 23 through 25. He delivered people from demon possession, Mark 1:39, Luke 11, 14. Right? All these miracles were done from a heart of compassion. And you can imagine the pain and the suffering that each one of these people and the people around them had suffered as a result of those things. And this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, which, by the way, did not count women and children. We see that in Matthew, right? So the count may have been, as some commentaries believe, it could have been upwards of 20,000 people. But this miracle was also a display of God's compassion. And a very large display at that, right? And by the sheer number of people who were affected by this miracle, up to this point, this miracle was by far the biggest and the most impressive miracle Jesus performed. But now, let's ask the question, why was the multitude of people following Jesus? Right, was it because they believed that they were sinners in need of forgiveness and salvation, which could only be found in Him? Is that why they were following Him? Were they following Him because they believed in Him and wanted to faithfully serve Him by their godly obedience? And maybe an opportunity would come that they could do that. Is that why this multitude followed Him? Well, the answer obviously is no, as we see. The reason the multitude of people were following Him was because He was doing miracles. Right? He was doing things which were out of the ordinary, contrary to the laws of nature. And that was entertaining. That's entertaining to watch. But even though the motivation of the crowd in general was self-serving in nature, look at Jesus' attitude. Look at His attitude toward them, right? First of all, He didn't say, hey, you're here just to see miracles, so you know what? Get out of here. If that's the only reason you're here, leave. He didn't say that. He didn't say, no, I'm not going to be some kind of freak show for you. I'm not going to be performing miracles here. You might as well just go. There's nothing to see here. He didn't say that. No, He put up with those who wanted to be entertained by the miracles. And He put up with them so that He could show His great love and His compassion for those who believed and who came to Him for healing, right? I mean, you're not going to come to Him for healing if you don't believe that He can heal you. So He put up with those who just wanted to see the miracles so that He could heal the sick and ultimately feed them, right? I heard a song this morning on the radio. It had the line, "Tears are a language God understands." Kind of a cool song. Tears are a language that God understands. But I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know what? That means nothing to the person suffering pain and heartache if God does not love and have compassion and have the power to do something about the pain and heartache, right? But praise God, our Lord has all of those things. He cares. He loves. He has compassion. And He is the sovereign, omnipotent Lord, right? Jesus cared about the people on that day. He had a benevolent and beneficent love for them because they were part of His creation. You remember those two kind of loves we talked about those? Benevolent love, a love of general goodwill. Benevolence is goodwill, which leads to His beneficent love, which is a love of good working, where He blesses both those who believe on Him and those who reject Him, right? He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. And Jesus cared. He cared about the people. Even if they rejected him, he cared about them. And his love for them manifests itself in his concern for their needs, even the small needs. A small need such as whether or not they're going to miss a meal on that day. I'm sure many of them were like me, and they probably could afford to miss a meal now and then, but he cared about them. Now, what does that say to us? What does that say to us as his beloved and redeemed children today? Well, practically speaking, it says that as those who are in Christ, right, those who have been sovereignly given the ability and the desire to repent of sin and by faith trust Christ for forgiveness, no matter how big, or no matter how small the need we may have, because his nature is such that he is unconditionally committed to the well-being of his children. Jesus Christ, our only hope for salvation, for provision, protection, the true spiritual bread of life, he has the power to and will be absolutely faithful to meet our every need. Right? Which means there's absolutely nothing for us to fear. Think about that. The enemy wants us to fear. Fear everything. We've seen that magnified over the last 6 months. Fear, 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 right? No, we have absolutely nothing to fear. And we should take comfort in that today and every day. As a matter of fact, in his teaching about how the Christian believer is not to be consumed by worry or fear, Jesus says in Matthew 6, 33 through 34, as a matter of fact, why don't we turn there? Will you please turn there? Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34. One of the most comforting passages for the Christian believer in all of Scripture. Matthew 6, verses 33 and 34. Right? Talk about not being consumed by worry or fear. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You cannot forget that. And his righteousness. In other words, repent. Believe on Christ for forgiveness. And then seek to live in such a way that honors and glorifies God by the wisdom and the power of his Holy Spirit. Right? It says, and all these things, right? Speaking about the needs, they shall be added to you, right? It doesn't say they might be. It doesn't say they could be. No, it says they shall be. They will be added to you, right? That's a definite statement. And guess what? It is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1, 2. But the problem that we often have is this. We don't truly understand what our needs are, right? We kind of get our needs and wants mixed up. And there are times when my idea of a need is really just a want, it's just a desire. But praise God, our Heavenly Father loves us. And he knows exactly what is best for us. Right? He knows what our greatest need is, even when we don't. And like that perfect parent that he is, he will faithfully meet that need in his perfect timing, in the perfect way, a way that will bring him honor and glory. Right? So if our focus is above all, to be in Christ and to be like Christ, Scripture says we do not have to worry. We do not have to fear. And then look at verse 34 of Matthew 6. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Anybody ever sit and stew about what tomorrow might bring? Right? Oh, this could happen. Oh, that could happen. Or we get nervous. We worry about it. No, take it a day at a time. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fear the future. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely faithful to meet each and every need that we, His beloved, have. And how comforting is that to know, right? As we journey through this life on our way to our eternal heavenly home. It was a joy for me this morning to sit and talk with Walter, and we were talking about this a little bit, and I started thinking about, you know, every time I drive by the cemetery, I look out there and I think, man, every one of those bodies had a person in them, and they lived, they were born, they lived, and then they died, and 100 years down the road, nobody's going to remember them unless they leave a legacy for Christ. And then even then, people on earth may not remember it, but God does, obviously. But how comforting to know that as we journey through this life, this isn't our home. We have a heavenly home. Right? We are to be faithful here. We don't need to worry. Provision, protection, wisdom, guidance, and strength. He promises to faithfully meet all of those needs. And every one of those people in that cemetery who are in Christ, He met their needs faithfully. As they sought to live each and every moment for Him, which is what we should be doing. Now, something to remember here that's important. Any attempt on our behalf to meet our own needs apart from Christ by any source other than Christ is doomed to failure. It's doomed to failure. It will not satisfy because it will not glorify the Lord, which is the ultimate desire of the heart as believers. And by the way, another thing that we see in John chapter 6, or that we will see, is that by God's sovereign design, both faith and trust are essential elements to the process of God meeting man's need. And we'll talk more about that later, but go back to John chapter 6 now. Right? Jesus, knowing that the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem and Judea were plotting to kill Him, right? They didn't like the idea that he's claiming equality with God the Father. And knowing that His time of His death had not yet come, He travels across the Sea of Galilee to the north shore. Now, the Sea of Galilee, which is really a big lake, okay, it's really a big lake. It's about 13 miles long, about 8 miles wide. Right? So they're going across this lake. And the people were so enthralled, so fascinated, captivated by Jesus' miracles, that they rushed around the sea, around the lake on foot, which was about 9 miles. Right? They rushed for 9 miles. This is like one of the first marathons we got here. Right? They rush around the lake so as to get where Jesus was going. And it says in Matthew 14:14, they made it. And were actually there waiting for Jesus when He arrived by boat. Right? So the people are excited. They're excited about this. As a matter of fact, for 3 years, and we mentioned this before, for 3 years, Israel was a very exciting place to be because of Jesus and His ministry. Right? Look at verse 3 now. John 6, verse 3, it says, "Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples." Now, we're going to finish up with and belabor this point today. Jesus was obviously tired, worn out, right? He took upon Himself the nature of man, the frail human flesh, not the sinful nature, but the flesh, the body, with all its limitations. So He's weary. He's worn out. He's weary from the pressures of having a multitude of people following Him day after day and ministering to them, teaching them. Everybody wanted something from Him. And He wanted to get alone with the Father. And he wanted to teach his disciples the importance of alone time with the Father as well. So he took the disciples. They hiked up to a plateau on top of some unknown mountain in the region, seeking rest and solitude there. We don't know for sure where that mountain plateau is. Some believe it's in the Golan Heights somewhere. But like I said, they're looking for some rest, solitude, which is a very important reminder for us today as Christian believers. Right? It's a reminder of the importance of spending time alone with the Lord. Right? The source of our strength, the source of our wisdom. Again, we've seen this many times. Ephesians 5:1 says that we are to be imitators of God as his dear children. And Jesus Christ is our perfect example, right? God the Son incarnate, he did nothing apart from the wisdom, strength, power of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. Jesus Christ, who is God, did nothing apart from the wisdom, strength, and guidance of the Holy Spirit. But why is that? Didn't he have that same divine power and wisdom? Yes. But then why would he rely on the Holy Spirit? Well, he did so because it was the Father's sovereign, good, and perfect will that he model how we, his redeemed people, are to live. He did that for us. In other words, from what we see in our perfect example of Jesus Christ, we should be a people of worshipful prayer. Are we? We should be a people who pray and we acknowledge who he is as the sovereign, all-wise Lord, the source of our every need, and where we humbly exchange our will for his good and perfect will. Right? That's the nature of biblical prayer. Philippians 4:6. Does that describe us? And we, seeing our perfect example, Jesus Christ, we should be people who delight in the Word of God, in the Holy Scriptures, just as he did. When was the last time you read the Bible, other than a Sunday? We should be a people who seek after God's own heart, who seek his wisdom, power, and strength so as to faithfully serve him and to glorify him in all that we think, say, and do, just as Jesus did. Folks, if we are truly followers of Christ, Christian believers, like we profess to be, we should be people who spend uninterrupted time each and every day alone with our Lord in prayer and in the study of his word. I'm going to say that again because that is so very important. If we are truly followers of Christ, we should be people who spend uninterrupted time each and every day alone with our Lord in prayer and in the study of his word. So the question is, are we in the habit of doing that? When was the last time you spent time in prayer and the study of God's word, seeking to grow in the knowledge of who Christ is so that you can imitate him? You know, if we think we can live a God-honoring life apart from the power of God's Holy Spirit, apart from the helper whom Jesus Christ said he would send and who would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment and who would guide believers into all truth, that's John 16:8. Right? If we think that we can live pleasing in holy God's sight in our own strength, and apart from complete submission and obedience to the will of God's Holy Spirit, we are sorely mistaken. If our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, second person of the triune Godhead, and our perfect example, if he did nothing apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, then common sense tells us that we, his servants, his doulos, slaves, who have no will or rights of our own, and who are not greater than our master, we need to submit. We need to submit to and rely on the wisdom and the power of God's Holy Spirit for godly living as well. Which means we need to spend time in prayer and in the study of the Word. So, are we living like that today? Or are we trying to make it through life on our own, by our own wisdom, and our own strength? Do we face each and every circumstance of life with an attitude that we only need to seek God's wisdom, His power, His guidance, His direction, when we're faced with what seems to be an insurmountable odds or trials? Is that when we turn to the Lord? Hey, we usually turn to the Lord after it's all over. Only when we come to the end of our rope. But can I tell you this? That's how the fool lives. Think about that. That's how the fool lives. And you know why I know that? I know that because living your life with an attitude that you don't need God, you can handle it yourself, is to live your life as if there is no God. And that's what you call practical atheism. Scripture says in Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? So to live like there's no God, by facing each and every circumstance with the attitude that you don't need God, you don't need God's help, which people often mask by saying, well, the circumstance, it's too small to take to the Lord. He's really not concerned about that. I'll handle it myself with my own wisdom, strength, and intelligence. Therefore, I get the glory, right? Folks, that is to deny God's compassionate, benevolent, beneficent, and in the case of the believer, his salvific love of sacrifice. A love that drove him, the Father, to crush, to kill his Son on the cross for sinners. And to deny the love of God is to deny the nature, the essence of God. Which, like the foolish atheist, is to deny God's very existence. And so again, the question is, are we living our life as if God does not exist? Scripture says that we are to do all things for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Which means we are not to live as if He does not exist, but rather like our perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to continually be in an attitude of worship. Continually. As we seek moment by moment the guidance, the direction, the wisdom, the strength, the power of God's Holy Spirit, who accomplishes the Father's sovereign good and perfect will in and through us as His own. So it all comes down to our understanding of our purpose in life. Right? We exist for one ultimate purpose, don't we? That is to glorify God. That's the reason for our existence. We don't exist for ourselves. We don't exist for other people. We exist for God. And praise God. As Christian believers, we will absolutely fulfill that purpose. We will. Because it is God who is at work in us, right? Both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He is the one who has set us apart unto Him. He has saved us. And He is the one who will sanctify us by molding us into Christ's likeness, right? So Christian, remember that God loves you too much to allow you to remain stagnant. He has already sanctified you positionally by placing you in Christ, and He will continue to sanctify you progressively as He molds you into the image of Christ. Now, that, as I said, has been basically an introduction to John chapter 6. And Lord willing, as we said in our next lesson, we're going to pick it up where we left off here, verses 4 and 5, as we work our way towards that discourse where Jesus talks about him being the bread of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come together as a family to study your word, to praise you, to worship you in the different ways, giving, singing, fellowship, but especially the hearing and the obeying of your inerrant, infallible, eternal word. Thank you so much for revealing just a little bit of yourself to us. We understand that for all eternity we are going to learn more and more and more about you, the infinite God, as we praise you and worship you. Father, I pray that you would stir in our hearts, first of all, the understanding that you never intended for us as Christians to live the Christian life on our own. You commanded us to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be imitators of God. And as we see Jesus doing nothing apart from the Holy Spirit, help us to see, the Lord, that that's where we need to go. And not go there when it's all said and done, when we come to the end of a rope, but to be continually seeking guidance and direction. Even before we encounter different circumstances in life. Thank you again for this time. Thank you for being such an amazing God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.